curiosity up about the water. It's always fun to have water in church, right? Up on stage. I want to invite your attention this morning to the book of Exodus. We're continuing our series, A Journey Through the Bible, and of course we're biting off kind of big chunks. And this morning we're going to be in Exodus once again, Exodus chapter 19. Of course all the references will also be on the screen. We'll land there in just a minute. True story. A mother and her 9-year-old daughter, Hannah, were baptized. And so after the morning service, like some families do, they decide to have a big get-together to celebrate Hannah and her mom's baptism. So they went, and friends went, and extended family went. They were just having a grand time celebrating Hannah's baptism and her mom's baptism. And when Hannah got baptized, the 9-year-old received a Bible. And so she was showing everybody the Bible that she had gotten. And then she asked her grandmother. She said, "Grandma, when you were baptized, did they give you a Bible?" And Grandma said, "Yes, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. And the church that I was attending at the time, they did give me a Bible." And then Hannah looked at her and with just this totally serious expression on her face, she said, "So did you only get the Old Testament?" Well, grandparents aren't quite that old. But we've been going through the Old Testament, right? And it's just amazing how relevant and practical the stories of the Old Testament are to us today. And this morning, we're going to kind of hit a transitional point in Scripture. So I thought it'd be kind of a good thing if we would go back and kind of just do a short review this morning before we hit that transitional point, because it's a really huge transition in Scripture. So we're doing this whole journey, and we're trying to tie all the pieces together so we just don't have these individual stories that seem disconnected sometimes. A lot of times when you're preaching. So we're trying to connect them. And we started with Adam and Eve and creation. And we talked about how God's original plan was that Adam and Eve would live in harmony with God in the Garden of Eden. But then they sinned and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then everybody since then has sinned. And so that kind of messed up that plan. That plan was gone. And so God had to come up with a plan B. And plan B was that he would make a great nation from Abraham's descendants. And that's where we landed the second week. We talked about Abraham and how God promised that they would be a great nation, that being the nation of Israel. And then after that, we looked at how Joseph kind of continued that on. And then last week, we talked about after Joseph died, the Israelites were in Egypt. The Egyptians became afraid of the Israelites because their population was growing so much that they enslaved them. So how was this nation going to become great when it was enslaved? So God needed somebody to deliver the nation of Israel, and he brought Moses up. And of course, last week we looked at Moses, and we looked at the creativity that his mom had to keep him alive. And then eventually he becomes an adult, and he's herding sheep when God appears to him in a burning bush. And God tells him, "You're going to deliver my people." And Moses is like, "What? I don't think so. You got the wrong guy." And God's like, "No, I don't. You're the guy." And through some circumstances, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and the 10 plagues happen, and eventually Pharaoh lets the people go. And of course, after they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind, and then when he's chasing the Israelites down, God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go across. Pharaoh's army chases, the Red Sea collapses and drowns all of Pharaoh's army, and that's kind of where we pick up the story. It's about 3 months later, and God is using Moses to bring the Israelites to a different garden, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 19, all the Israelites are gathered together. And God is speaking to them as we look at this passage. And here's what it says beginning in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is saying to his people, and I want you to notice that phrase there that I've highlighted in yellow up on the screen. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, God is saying, I have a plan, and I want to give you some guidelines to live by so that I can come down and dwell with you. He said, if you obey me and keep my covenant, then I want to come down and live with you. Now, it's not that God hasn't been around. But understand, after Adam and Eve, God's kind of been at a distance. He hasn't been right with them like he was with Adam and Eve. So now he's saying, I want to come back and live, reside right with you. And folks, understand this. The heartbeat of Scripture is that God wants a personal relationship with every one of us. That heartbeat is throughout the entire story, throughout Scripture. God wants a personal relationship. He wants us to love Him like we love Him. That didn't make sense, did it? He wants us to love Him like He loves us. How about that? Now, sometimes people will ask, why doesn't God just make us love Him? I mean, He created us. Why didn't He just make us love Him? Folks, think about that for just a second. Do you want to force your children to love you? I mean, who wants children that, if you don't come here and hug me, I'm going to spank you? I mean, that's not what you want, right? I mean, who wants to have to spank their dog to get their dog to come over and cuddle with them or whatever? I mean, nobody wants that. I mean, that's just craziness. And God doesn't want that either. We don't want it. God doesn't want it. Have you ever, I get amused sometimes when I watch the evening news, and I especially get amused sometimes when I watch that North Korean leader, Kim Jong-un, whatever, however you say it. Have you ever watched the parades and the different ways that he interacts with people, and you watch them saluting him or clapping their hands, and you can tell they don't mean it? I mean, like they're forced to. And then the most amusing part was when I look, and you can see that one picture up there, his generals. And, you know, like after he launches some kind of nuclear weapons test or something, and those generals, I mean, these are like, you know, 45, 50-year-old men, got 3 or 4 stars on their sleeves. You know they're smart, intelligent guys, right? And they're sitting there going, yay! And I think to myself, you guys look so ridiculous. You grown men with 3 and 4 stars, military leaders, and you're sitting there clapping like that, like little kids. But you know why? Because they're forced to. They have to, or there's going to be bad things happen to them. Well, God doesn't want us to be like that. God wants us to love Him. So that's kind of what's going on here. God wants the people of Israel, He wants us today to love Him. And so He says, in order for me to come back and reside with you, there are some guidelines that need to take place. There are some guidelines for you to live by. We call those guidelines the Ten Commandments. So that's the first takeaway this morning. There has to be a set of guidelines to live by. You know, our human nature is we don't really like rules. I mean, most people don't really like rules. Maybe you've heard the story about the 5-year-old, and she was just having kind of one of those types of days where she just couldn't kind of stay out of trouble. You know, you probably all have kids that have done that from time to time. And finally, her mom was just fed up with her behavior, and so she puts her in timeout. And so the little 5-year-old girl sitting, and she's got her arms crossed like this, and she's got a scowl on her face, and you can tell she's not very happy to be there. And finally, after a few minutes, she blurts out at her mom, Mom, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And isn't that kind of like the way we all are? We don't want to be told what to do. We want to do our own thing. Now, I will say this. We like rules for other people, don't we? Aren't we kind of like that? Other people need the rules. Like, if somebody is speeding through our neighborhood and they get a ticket for speeding, and you know we have kids playing in that neighborhood and streets, and we're worried about our kids, and somebody gets a ticket, and we're like, serves them right. But if we get a ticket going down the interstate, well, we knew what we were doing, didn't we? Officer, there was nobody around. So we like the rules for other people, but not necessarily for ourselves. Pastor Randy Frazee says it this way. I can do whatever I want. It's all the other people who need the rules. You see on the lower story, you know, we've been talking about that upper and lower story, the lower story being that 6-foot kind of horizontal level that we all live on with relationships and sicknesses and work and just life. And then there's that upper story of God working. In the lower story, a lot of times people look at it and they look at the Ten Commandments and they say, well, that's just God being a killjoy, a cosmic killjoy. That's just God being a no-fun God. But you know what that really is? It's the upper story of God setting parameters that he knows are the best thing for us. And he knows without those guidelines, we wouldn't get along. Think about this. Let's just be honest. We live in a nation that is pushing scriptures away, pushing the Bible away, pushing God away, pushing the Ten Commandments away. Does anybody in here think that morally we are a better country for pushing all that away than we were 30, 40, or 50 years ago? No. Absolutely. I don't think anybody in here can say that. God has set these rules for our own good. How did these rules come about? Well, the Israelite nation, they're sitting at the base of Mount Sinai. And God is now truly ready to make them a great nation. And God has kept his promise. I want to skip down to a couple verses, verse 8. And this is what the Israelites say back to God after he tells them that he's got a covenant he wants them to keep. Exodus 19:8 says this. Everything the Lord says, everything that he has said, we will do. So the Israelites, they have bought in. We are committed to you, God. These 10 promises that you've asked of us, we're in. We're all in. And so then God invites Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he's going to give him the 10 commandments and then some other important guidelines about some different things that he's also going to give him. So Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai. He leaves his brother Aaron in charge. Aaron has kind of been his spokesperson. So he leaves Aaron in charge as he goes up there. Then guess what happens? A week goes by. 2 weeks go by. 3 weeks go by. 4 weeks go by. No Moses. Where's Moses? And the people begin to get uneasy. What happened to Moses? Did Moses die? Did Moses fall off the mountain? Did God kill Moses? Where is Moses? And they start to doubt God's plan. So we're going to jump to Exodus chapter 32, where we begin to pick up the story. The in-between chapters there, the Ten Commandments and those guidelines and all those kind of things. So the Israelites, they come to Aaron. He's the guy in charge now. And they say to him in verse 1 of chapter 32, come make us gods who will go before us. Hey, Aaron, make us some kind of image. Make some form of a god that we can worship. And so here's Aaron, the spokesperson for Moses. He said, I got an idea. It's a crazy idea. He says, you guys take your earrings, bring your gold, and I'm going to melt it down. I'm going to make a mold of a golden calf, and we'll pour all that melted gold, and we'll have this image of a golden calf that we can worship. And in verse 4, it tells us what's happened. Then they said, he does that, these are your gods, talking about that calf, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Let's think for a minute. About 3 or 4 months earlier, they were in Egypt. And the Israelites saw God do the plagues. They saw all these things that God did. They saw him part the Red Sea. They saw him drown Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And yet, as soon as Moses doesn't show up after a few weeks, they're all bailing. They're all checking out on God. The same people that said, God, we will do everything that you ask of us. And they're already bailing. All these things that they had seen God do. And they've already forgotten about it. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, it's like Larry says to Bob. Those aren't good Israel Hebrew names. But anyway, Larry and Bob say to each other, like Bob says, you know what, Larry? We need to make us some gods like they had in Egypt. Like they work for the Egyptians, right? Right? Being sarcastic, obviously. Well, we're going to make some gods, and that's what they do. Let's tell Aaron we need these little gods. And it's just a blasphemous plan put out there by Aaron. The same people that said, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. But you know, maybe before we get too hard on the Israelites, we need to think about ourselves. Because how many times do we kind of give lip service to loving and honoring God, but our life doesn't match it? It's kind of what they're doing here, the same thing. So they've made this big golden calf. And, you know, some people think, well, it probably wasn't that big, but you're talking 2 or 3 million people. You're talking about the fact that a lot of the Egyptians probably threw in, as it tells us in Scripture, that when they were leaving, the Egyptians were like, just get out of here, take the gold, take the silver. Just get out of here. We don't want to experience any more of these plagues. So it's a big calf. So eventually, after 40 days, Moses starts coming down the mountain. And I don't know at what point, but at some point coming down that mountain, he began to see and probably hear music. It wasn't very God-honoring type of music, obviously. And he began to sense that there was some kind of wild party going on. I mean, they are partying like it is 1446 B.C. I mean, this is like Woodstock and Bonnaroo on steroids. I mean, it's just crazy. It's this wild party. And Moses sees it, and he sees the golden calf, and here's somebody's illustration of what that may have looked like. And Moses takes those tablets, and he just throws them down, the very tablets that God has written on, and they just shatter. And then he begins to talk to Aaron about what's going on. And I want you to notice, as when he confronts Aaron, how Aaron explains it, his excuses. Verses 22 and 23 of Exodus 32. Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. So he's not going to take responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. And then he continues on in verse 24 with his lame excuses. So I told them, whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off. And then he goes on to say, and you know, they took it off and I threw it in the fire. And poof, out came this golden calf. What's my fault? It's those people. Doesn't that sound like your kids when they were little? You'd catch them red-handed in the act and it was the dog's fault. Or it's their brother's fault. It was somebody else's fault, but not theirs. That's exactly what Aaron's doing here. You know these people. What am I going to do with them? But yet he was the one that instigated this. It all started with him. And here's the sad irony. While Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments, at the base of the mountain, they're breaking 2 of the commandments. You will have no other gods before me. They're breaking that. You will not worship any graven image. They're breaking that. Moses responds in verse 20 by melting the calf down And you know, water is pretty scarce in the desert, the Sinai desert. He takes that gold and whatever else might have been in that calf, and he mixes it in the water, and he makes everybody drink it. Anybody here ever have your mom wash your mouth out with soap when you were younger? Yeah, I didn't think. Early service, they were like, hands went up all over the place. I mean, it was like different age group. Some of you are like, parents used to do that? You could be arrested for that now. But you know, that's what this was, this drinking this metallic water. That was like the equivalent, the ancient equivalent of having your mouth washed out with soap. But that's just starting things. It pales in comparison to what happens next. Moses looks at the Israelites and said, hey, who's on God's side? Who's going to step up here and be on God's side? And the Levite tribe comes running, and they say, we want to be on God's side. And partly because of them saying that, they became the priests and spiritual leaders of Israel later. But listen to what happens. This is, to our Western sensibilities, what happens next is nuts. Look at verse 27 and 28. Then Moses said to them, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Now when I say it's nuts, it's not, Scripture's not nuts, but it's nuts to us that that would happen. That they killed 3,000 of their own people for building that golden calf. Now we think about that, and that just sounds just unreasonable. But here's what I think that we don't always understand. The seriousness of sin. And they were doing what God told them to do. And I don't think we attribute the same seriousness to sin that they did in the Old Testament. I mean, this is serious stuff. Sin is breaking faith with God. It's going against God. So now Moses has to go back up the mountain, and he gets a replacement set of commandments. And I'm not going to read all of go through all the Ten Commandments, but let me just say this. The first four commandments have to do with our vertical relationship with God. Our relationship with Him, respecting Him, worshiping Him, those types of things. The next six are horizontal. They have to do with our relationship with each other, honoring each other and respecting each other and not hurting and harming each other. Later in the New Testament, Jesus kind of sums up the commandments this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love each other. It's like, obey these commandments and we will all get along. Again, I think sometimes on the lower story, we see these commandments and we think, God just is trying to make our life miserable. But in the upper story, these commandments are for our own good. He knows what is best for us. Now here's where the problem comes in. We want to take God off of His throne, and we want to make the rules. And we want to decide what the rules are. And even when these people that we have studied in the Old Testament, we see examples of that. Adam and Eve stick out immediately. Noah, God calls him a righteous man, and yet he got drunk and had an incestuous relationship. And Moses, this guy that we've been looking at, pride's going to become a big issue as we study him further. And what God is doing in all of this, remember this, these all tie together, is He is laying a foundation that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus, that we can't ever be good enough on our own. And I know sometimes you say that stuff and people that are sitting in church go, well, Dennis, I'm really a pretty good person. I mean, I don't see why I need Jesus. I mean, if you went to a family reunion of mine, you would say, wow, that guy is way a lot more spiritual than the rest of his family. If you went to my workplace and you saw my coworkers, you would say, boy, that guy really outshines his coworkers. But you know, one day we're going to stand before God and He's not going to compare us to the co-workers in the cubicle next to you, and he's not going to compare you to your family. He's going to compare you to Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And somehow we got this idea, well, a little bit doesn't matter. But it does. All it takes is one sin. I'll show you what all this stuff is up here for this morning. Got some buckets. Buckets. This was a brand new bucket, but I drilled 10 holes in it. Represents the 10 commandments. Now, if I pour water in this bucket, what's going to happen with the holes in it? Well, obviously, it's going to leak, right? Now, I have another bucket here. It's a good bucket. It doesn't leak at all. But let's say I drill just one little hole in it. Just one. This was easier in the early service. We're going to get wet. Just one little hole. But can anybody use that bucket to carry water? Nope. There's just one little hole. I mean, this had 10 little holes. This has just got one. And sometimes we have this idea that, well, it's just one little sin. It doesn't matter. Well, I just broke one of the commandments. It doesn't matter. That bucket leaks whether it's got 10 big holes in it or one little hole. It doesn't matter. You need a new bucket. We need a Savior. We're broken. We're not perfect. Doesn't matter if it's one or ten. The truth is, it's thousands of sins and tens of thousands of sins. We can't be good enough. We can't do it on our own. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:20-10 says, "As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We all have sinned. So, but Dennis, I'm not going to worship a golden cow. I understand that. That's the second commandment, the graven images. What about the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods. Your salary cannot be more important than he is. Where you live cannot be more important than him. Sports cannot be more important than your relationship with God. We should learn from these 3,000 dead Israelites that God wants us completely bought in. Our response should be like their original response. Everything the Lord says, we will do. You know, some 400 years later, King David is writing the Psalms. And he references this event that happens in the Old Testament. And he's talking about misplaced priorities. He talks about how God rebuked the Red Sea, which I kind of like that term, rebuked the Red Sea. But then he says in verses 19 and 20 of Psalms 106, "At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast for metal." Then notice the next couple words here. "They exchanged, they traded their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." Notice that the words there again. They exchanged their glorious God for the image of a bull. He's saying, how did you trade that for this? Why would you trade a glorious God for a statue of a bull? Why would you choose a bull or a cow over God? And it's a fair question today. Why would you let a relationship have prominence over God? Why would you allow a hobby? Nothing wrong with hobbies, I'm not saying that. But why would you allow that hobby to get in first place? Or paycheck? Or sports? Why? It's a great question. And the psalmist is saying, that is a ludicrous trade. It doesn't make sense. So he says, I'm giving you these 10 commandments to live by. And then quickly, there's a second takeaway this morning. There has to be a place for God to live. Over in the book of Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God begins right there, and it keeps on going after that. He begins to give Moses instructions for this place where God is going to come and reside. And he goes into great detail about what this worship place should look like and what should be in it and how it should be made. And I hope when you're going through your F-260 reading plan, you'll kind of pick up on all those different details, because it's amazing how detailed it is. And this worship place, I want you to understand, is portable. It's like a giant tent. And then it has this different furniture and stuff inside of it. So it's a giant tent. It's portable. Don't get this confused with the temple that they're going to build later. Probably some of y'all heard the word tabernacle thrown around. Maybe you studied some of the details of that. Well, that's what they're talking about here. And it's the place in the Old Testament where God came to reside. My mic just keeps going backwards this morning. Sorry about that. Some mornings it gets caught on my jacket and keeps pulling. So anyway, this is a very nice place. And I'm sure maybe some of the Israelites might have thought, well, maybe Moses is trying to pull a fast one on us, because he's going to ask them to pay for it. And he's going to ask them for their silver and their gold. And it's a very fancy place. But it's where God's going to live. It's where God's going to reside. And do you know what's inside of it? A 4x2 wooden chest covered with gold, called the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you've watched all the Indiana Jones movies, you know. The Ten Commandments, right? That's what's inside. And God has handwritten these tablets, and they go inside, and it symbolizes that God is residing right in the middle of these 2 or 3 million Israelites. And it goes on in Exodus chapter 34, a couple chapters later. Moses, it says, bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. And although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. I am making a covenant with you. Notice it doesn't say a contract. It says a covenant. This is not a contract written on paper. It's a covenant. Covenants are written in the heart. It's not the ark of the contract. It's the ark of the covenant. And God makes it crystal clear. Your allegiance is to me. Nothing else, no one else. You might be sitting here this morning and think, well, what does this have to do with us today? Well, I think all of us at some level struggle with bringing in some type of idol or some form of idolatry in our life. And you know, we've been doing these different features on different people in our church because everybody has a story. So this morning, Brianna Ferjowski, going to share her story. So if you run that clip, please.
So growing up, when I was about 10 years old, my dad gave me a choice. And he sat me down and said, what are your goals in life? And I told him that my goals were to go to college to play soccer, then to play for a semi-professional team, and then to play for the women's national soccer team. And so at 10 years old, my dad told me that if that was my goal and that's what we were going to do, that I then had to dedicate my life to playing soccer. Soccer was everything, because it was everything, and it was such a big deal for me. It started to take over how I saw myself, kind of. I no longer saw myself as Brianna, the Christian girl that, you know, played soccer on the side. My life became Brianna, the soccer player. Soccer had become an idol. During some of the darkest times in my life, I kind of pushed God away and felt more comfortable and felt what I thought at the time was peace and joy when I was playing soccer. And that's the peace and joy comes from Jesus, not from the soccer field, but I didn't know that at the time.
So even though I am one of three children, my schedule controlled everyone's schedule, which often meant that my family was out of church, not just once or twice a month, but sometimes for months at a time. And I don't fault my parents for that, but the spiritual well-being of your children, I believe, now is way more important than a sport or an activity that they might be participating in. When I was a teenager and I was growing up, that's when I kind of needed the most truth spoken into me, and I needed to grow in my faith. And those are the times when I didn't have the opportunity to grow as much, just because I was always playing soccer and I was always separated from the body.
So I was recruited to play soccer in college, which was, you know, obviously step one in the long-term goal of my life. And so I went to Tennessee Temple University to play soccer, and I played about 75% of the season, and I started to develop this really bad back and hip pain. So I decided to go to the doctor, told him what was going on, and he comes in there and he sits down and he says, "I've got some bad news for you." And in my 18-year-old mind, I couldn't comprehend what bad news actually was. For me, bad news might have meant missing the game we were about to play in Alabama or missing something like that. But he said, "You have osteoporosis." When he told me that, I said, "Okay, well, that's fine. Like, what can we do to fix it?" And he said, "Nothing. There's really nothing you can do." When I got back to school and I had to tell my coach, I remember calling my dad as well and just talking to my dad and telling my dad I was coming home from school, that even though I knew God had called me to this school, he obviously had just forgotten me and abandoned me, because why would this happen? I remember wanting to come home. My dad wouldn't let me. He said, "No, it's okay. God put you there for a reason. You're going to stick it out. You're going to figure out what it is." So in my lower story, I was trying to figure out what was going on, trying to figure out why God had brought me to this school in the middle of downtown Chattanooga to play soccer if I wasn't going to be able to continue playing soccer. And a couple of months went by, and they started looking for residential assistant applications for the following year. And I decided, you know what, I lost my scholarship for soccer because I can't play anymore. So being an RA offers scholarships, so I'm just going to apply to be an RA. So I was accepted to be an RA. I didn't realize it at the time, but it was how God was going to call me to ministry and how God was going to show me what his plan was. But the passion I once had for soccer, and just this zeal and this is, I want to do it, like this is what I'm called to do, this is where my identity is, it shifted. And the shift was to this place of being called to this beautiful, crazy ministry position that I really didn't understand at the time, but God was working in my life in such a way that I didn't have to understand it. While my lower story was in chaos, the upper story was preparing for now what is my life. You know, ministry is what I do, and it's what I love, it's what I'm passionate about. By me being an RA, I was going to get the chance to minister to girls from all crazy kinds of different walks of life, but he used that as a path for me to feel that call to ministry, respond to that call to ministry, and get to invest in so many girls' lives. I'm Brianna Pajowski, and this is my story.
Appreciate Brianna sharing her story with us. You know, I think on some level, change the circumstance a little bit, and all of us can kind of find ourselves somewhere in that story. Different circumstance, but I think we could all find ourselves there. God has a plan for all of our lives. As she talked about, her lower story was chaotic, but yet God was putting the pieces together in the upper story. And in the big scheme of things, God has a plan for all of us. And the biggest part of that is God has a passionate desire to have a relationship with you. He told the Israelites, I want to dwell with you in a tabernacle. But to you and I, he doesn't want to dwell in a tabernacle. He wants to dwell and reside in us. And that's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why we celebrate the Christmas story and the Easter story every year. Jesus Christ came and he was born in a manger. And he lived a perfect life. And then he died on a cross. He died an atoning death. A death that would pay for our sins. Because it doesn't matter if it's one or it's 100,000. One's all it takes. And he died on a cross. And then you and I are asked to repent of our sins. And then we believe. And then he comes and he resides in us today. Have you ever had that time in your life where you asked him to come and reside, and you asked for forgiveness of sin, and you believe that he died for you, and you want him to take up residency in you, the Holy Spirit? Have you ever done that? Because I want to encourage you to do that if you haven't. Talk to the person you came with, talk to me after the service, talk to me during our time of commitment. But that is so important to settle, because God wants a relationship with you.